If I were to describe two people's relationship as being close, what would you assume I mean? What would you think I was saying? At the very least, I'm sure you would assume that they knew each other and probably fairly well. Probably that they did not keep secrets from one another. Probably that they trusted one another or felt that they could count on each other in time of need. And possibly it would go so far as to assume that they are dear friends who have a deep love for one another. In our study of questions every Christian should ask, we come today to this question: how close am I to God? In other words, how well do I know God? How much do I trust God? How much do I count on Him, and how much can He count on me? Because I seek to be faithful to Him and to my relationship with Him. Am I interested to learn more and more about Him in His Word so that I can know Him better? Do I share everything with Him in prayer, keeping lines of communication between Him and me open, and really opening up my heart to Him, saying, as David said, "Examine me, Lord. See if there be any wicked way in me. And if there is, deal with it." Most importantly, do I really love Him? These are important questions. Because if my answer to them is no, I don't really trust Him. I trust Him when things are going well, but when push comes to shove and things get tough, I don't really trust Him. I kind of look for someone else, a little more tangible, to help me out. Or if I don't really share my heart with Him in prayer, I kind of go through the motions, but it's not heartfelt. And if I really look at myself, I'd say, well, I guess I love the Lord, but I don't know that I do, if I'm really honest with myself. If the questions here have to be answered with a no, then what I have with the Lord could be called a formal relationship, maybe an institutional relationship, maybe even a contractual relationship. I'll do this and you'll let me go to heaven when I die. But it's not a personal relationship. It's cold. It's not warm. It's not intense. It's not intimate by any stretch of the imagination. It's not personal. And that's not what He wants from me. And Jesus didn't leave the glories of heaven and the warmth fellowship that existed between the members of the Trinity to come to earth, humiliate Himself by becoming one of us, die for our sins, so that He could have institutional relationships with the people for whom He died. He came to love and be loved. He told the church at Ephesus, "I have this against you, that you have left your first love." We're the bride of Christ. There's an intimacy between the husband and the wife. And when we say, "But I don't want that, Lord, I just want certain things from you, and let's let it go at that," then we're telling Him we're not in for the kind of relationship He seeks from us and for us. Moreover, when I call out to Him in prayer, I want to know who's on the other end of that line. And I want to know that He knows me, that He loves me, that He's going to pay attention to my prayer because He cares so much for me. I'm praying to someone who I want to be close with and who wants to be close with me. We will approach this subject of our closeness to the Lord by asking ourselves three questions, which, when taken together, get to the heart of this issue of personal closeness with God. The first question is, how much do I love God? The second question is, how much does He love me? And the third question becomes more subjective. How close to God do I feel? Well, let's take those one at a time. Question number one, how much do I love God? And that brings us to our first text this morning, where Jesus says in Mark 12:30, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And Christ was quoting here from Moses' words, actually God's words given to us through Moses in Deuteronomy 6:5 and in what's called the Great Jewish Shema. One of the Jewish scribes had posed a question for Jesus in Mark 12:28, two verses earlier. And this was the question: what commandment is the foremost, the protos, the foremost of all? Which one is first in rank? Which one is first in value? Which of them is the most binding on me? The rabbis had divided all 613 commandments in the Old Testament into two categories. They called them the light commands and the heavy commands, and they considered the heavy commands more binding than the light commands. Jesus said the heaviest, most important, most binding command of all was that man must love the Lord with all of his heart, soul, mind, and all of his strength. If I do nothing else in this life, the one thing I have to do is to love the Lord. And he will not accept my going through religious motions as an alternative to that. This command was the first in time because it was established before the Ten Commandments given in the law. It was required of angels before man was even created. This command is also first in terms of significance because it deals not simply with the things the Ten Commandments deal with, the things that we do. Thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. Worship the Lord on the Sabbath. It's not just that. It's the heart behind that. It's the motivation. It's the attitude. It's to be done out of love. So it's primary in terms of its significance. It's also first in justice, because the soul that fails to obey this command will endure a penalty too heavy to bear, being punished with the unspeakable horrors of outer darkness and second death forever, having heard Jesus say, "Depart from me, I never knew you. I never had that relationship with you. I never had that closeness with you. It's not that I didn't know about you. I didn't know you as a husband knows a wife, as a bridegroom knows a bride." And it's first in terms of its comprehensiveness, because it takes all of us, the whole person, in. It places an obligation upon his whole being, his heart, his soul, his mind, his strength. Nothing's left out. There's no area of his life that is excluded from the demands of this command. The whole me is here. Now, we need to note three characteristics of this command. First of all, it is expressed as a moral duty. You shall. In the Ten Commandments, it's mostly thou shalt not. Here it's you shall. It's just as obligatory as the Ten Commandments, but instead of telling us what we're not to do, it's telling us what we are to do, and it goes beyond what we do with our hands and our minds and our legs. It deals with our hearts. Not just our mouths, but our hearts. It's a moral duty. Not to love God is to refuse to do one's duty. It's in essence tantamount to joining with the atheist who doesn't love God but actually hates him. His conscience knows there is a God, but he loathes the thought. He hates the thought. He wishes for all that's in him that there were no such God. Not to do one's duty to love God is also to join the agnostic, for all intents and purposes, who says, "There may be a God. I don't know. I can't know. And frankly, I don't care. I'm getting along in life very well without him. He is irrelevant to me, and I want to be irrelevant to him because I'm not even sure I can be anything else. I'm not sure I can even know about him." God does not accept any substitute for heartfelt love from us. He will not accept our admiration as an alternative to our love. The astronomer who contemplates the heavens and he comes to the conclusion they are magnificent and they were created by a magnificent creator, but that knowledge doesn't then get extended into a personal relationship of love with that creator is living in stark disobedience. His acknowledgement that someone magnificent created this beautiful night sky is not enough. unless he loves that magnificent creator. The theologian, who's a biblical scholar, who can quote you line and verse and chapter. He can translate the Old Testament and the New Testament from their original languages. He can do a dissertation on some theological issue that's technical and detailed, and yet all of that knowledge doesn't translate into a love for the God that all that knowledge is about, is living in disobedience. The Christian who faithfully goes to church regularly and hates every minute of it, he would rather be horsewhipped. He would rather be anywhere else in this world because his soul does not take delight in God. He is worshiping a non-God. His worship is a farce. For him, it's a tedious drudgery that angers God and does not please God and is certainly not obedient to God. So the first thing we need to note about this command is that it expresses a moral duty. Secondly, it is expressed as a God-honoring duty. You shall love the Lord your God. Man's to love God for who and what he is. Eternal, omnipotent, self-existent, self-sustaining, self-sufficient God and our God. He's the creator who made us. We did not make ourselves. He's the creator who created the entire universe and yet created it simply as a stage, as a massive habitat in which to work out his redemptive purpose for the human race. This week I heard an astronomer say that man once viewed himself as the center of the universe and how foolish that was of him to think that. Because he then discovered that he's simply part of one galaxy among millions, if not billions, in the universe. And it's not a particularly respectable galaxy at that. It's only about 100,000 light years across from end to end. He's not the center of the universe. He's not even on a galaxy that's part of the universe, that's a key or center to the universe. Then man viewed himself at least as the center of that galaxy, only to discover that our solar system is not the center of the Milky Way. It's located on one of the twirling, swirling, whirling arms of the galaxy, but out toward the end, it's not even near the center. So man discovered he's not even the center of his galaxy. And then man said to himself, well, I'm not the center of the galaxy, but at least I'm the center of the solar system, only to discover he's not even that. He's on a planet that's one of the minor planets, the center of which is the sun. And the astronomer's conclusion is, now man knows how truly insignificant he really is. I don't know that that's a particular blessing to know how insignificant you are. I think a better and more correct view of it all is David's view in Psalm 8 when he says, what is man that thou dost take thought of him? And the Son of Man, that thou dost care for him. We would indeed be insignificant based upon our placement within the universe, were it not for the fact that God created the whole universe for us. And he created us in his image so we could explore it and discover what a magnificent God we have. And then, on top of all of that, he sent his own Son into that universe, into that insignificant little planet, in that insignificant solar system, in that insignificant galaxy, to die for our sins. From that perspective, man really is the center of the universe, regardless of where he's located within it. Because God is such a wonderful God, it only makes sense for him to say to us, his creatures, you shall love the Lord your God. He created us and constantly cares for us from one breath to the next, so that any other reaction would be ludicrous. Anything other than wholehearted love would be inexplicable to the angels and would be inexcusable for us. The third thing we notice about this command is that it is expressed as a supreme command, a supreme duty. With all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the measure of the love that God commands from us. And there's nothing partial about it. It's full of alls. We are to love the Lord our God with all of us. This is to be the ultimate answer to the question, how much do I love God? With all of me. With every square inch of me. Everything there is in me. Every bit of energy. He has also told us that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, but loving God as ourselves is not the standard. We're to go beyond that in terms of our love for Him. We're to place Him at the core of our whole being, as the central object of most of our thoughts and our affections. So I'm to love the Lord my God with all my heart, which means my number one desire is to be a pursuit of a deeper, more intimate, closer relationship with Him. Moreover, I'm to love Him with all my soul, which means with all of my life. He's to become more important to me than life itself. Certainly more important than my possessions or my liberty or even my family. And thirdly, I'm commanded to love Him with my whole mind. My thoughts of Him and His goodness and all of His wonderful attributes are to become the sunshine of my whole thought life, the source of all my comfort in dark, lonely, frightening times. As my mind thinks on Him and on His glory, He's to become my greatest treasure. He's to become the object and the central object of my love. And I'm to love Him with all my strength, actively throwing myself into loving adoration of His glory. Not withholding anything of me from Him. Not withholding anything that I am, anything that I own, or anything that I do, exclusive from Him. Now, if a person has no real love for the Lord at all, if I must look into my heart and see nothing there that even smacks of affection for the Lord, the problem is I have no relationship with God at all. 1 John 4:8 says, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." It's impossible to have a relationship with God and not love Him. He is love. I'm relating with love when I have a relationship with Him. Not only is a person like that alienated from God, he has actually postured himself, because of his sin, as God's enemy and desperately needs to be reconciled to God. Until that person has been washed and cleansed of his sin, he can't even begin to draw close to God or become close to God, let alone say he really has a love relationship with God. But Hebrews 10:22 says that Jesus has provided a solution to this problem. His death has washed away the sin and guilt of all those who believe in Him, so that they can then draw near to Him. By His death, Jesus has reconciled them to God. He's eliminated the enmity that did exist between them and God. And He's then poured out the very love of God into that man's heart, with which he can relate to God in a loving way. So they can now form a love relationship with Him. Now let's get very practical here. Let me put you on the spot for just a moment. And I don't want an answer from you orally, but I would like you to answer this within your own heart. It comes down to this. Can you honestly say that you love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength? Even though Christ has cleansed me of sin, redeemed me, and regenerated me, I cannot say that. I cannot say that my love for the Lord rises to that standard. Praise God, my Savior's love for Him does. It does reach that level. And God accredits His perfect fulfillment and obedience to that commandment to me. I get credit for it even though He's done it. And it's not me alone. He gives that righteousness, that imputed righteousness of perfect love for God to anyone else who has believed in Him unto salvation. And I praise God, too, that He has saved us by His grace. not by our ability to keep this command or any of his other commands. I love him all the more because he forgives me for my failure to love and to love him as he's commanded me to love. I sincerely want my love for him to grow. And I look forward to that time when it will have grown into perfection. But I'm not there yet. To whatever extent I obey him and obey his commands, I do so out of the meager love that I have, despite its imperfection. But my love for the Lord, as I look at it, is disconcertingly shoddy by comparison with his love for me and the kind of love he wants and commands from me. God is love. And 2 Peter 1:4 says we have become partakers of God's divine nature, which includes his proneness to love. So we have the potential within us of loving as he loves. And we look forward to that day so much when we will actually do what we can potentially do through his love. Question number one, as I'm trying to assess my closeness to God, is how much do I love him? Question number two, how much does he love me? God loves us with a love that is infinite, absolute, and unwavering. If we are not close to God, it's not because he has in any way whatsoever withheld his love from us. It's what? We have withheld our love from him. Although he reserves a special love for his own children, he loves the whole world because he sends rain, has been doing it all night long, on the whole world, including the unjust as well as the just. If we are close to him, it's simply because he's reached out and drawn us into a love relationship with himself that is contrary to the nature with which we are born until he has graciously transformed that nature. And that brings us to our second text, 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John describes the magnitude of God's love by comparing it with our lack of love, by comparing it with our need for love and our need for that love from him to be expressed in a very tangible, practical way of solving the problem of our sin, propitiating our sin. 1 John 4:19 adds that we love God. Why? Because he first loved us. Ours is a love of response. His is a love of initiation. If he had not loved us first, we would never have loved him. We wouldn't have been capable of loving him. Even the love of a believer is but a reflection of God's love for him. God's love for man was an improbable love. It was improbable that he would love us, because it had to overcome some very significant, even major obstacles. The chances were he would not love us. If there had been a bet to be taken on it beforehand, the angels would have bet he wouldn't love us. It's just too much work. It's too much effort, and it doesn't pay off. First of all, it had to be so great, God's love had to be so great, that he could love man in spite of man's insignificance, as we saw earlier, based upon where he's located in the universe. Daniel 4:35 says, all the inhabitants of the earth, if you put them all together, are accounted as nothing, zero. But he does according to his will, and praise God, it's his will to love us, despite the fact we add up to nothing. Secondly, it had to be so great, it could love those who hated him. We were born indifferent to God, and indifference is simply a subtle form of hatred. We had no love for God, because he is absolutely holy, we are absolutely unholy, and unholiness is intimidated by holiness. The sinner wishes there were no such God as the true God. He wants a God who allows him to sin and doesn't make a fuss about it. doesn't object to it, doesn't care. Ultimately, the sinner must either submit to God, which his pride could never allow him to do, or posture himself as God's enemy, which is what the natural man always inevitably does. This placed God in the difficult position of saving people who were in rebellion against him, who hated him as an enemy. You say, that's an overstatement, isn't it? No, that's exactly what Romans 5:10 says. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. God's love overcomes this seemingly impossible hurdle as well. And he loves us anyway. It says nothing about us. It says everything about God, that his love is incredibly infinite. Thirdly, his love was so great, it loved those whom it found repulsive. The spiritual equivalents of lepers. The ways of sinners are altogether contrary to the ways of God. He is all goodness, all purity. They are all wickedness. His eyes are too pure to approve evil, according to Habakkuk 1:13. Their eyes go looking for it greedily and relish it when they find it. We love God because it only makes sense for us to love God. He is perfectly lovely and worthy of our love, loving, being wonderfully good and gracious and righteous. But God's love for us doesn't make any sense at all. We're unlovely. There's nothing within us that would attract the affection of a perfectly holy God. It's the very opposite. He would be repelled. We had become spiritually deformed through our sin. Nonetheless, he, for his own inscrutable reasons, chose to set his love on us as a father sets his love on his child who has become grotesquely handicapped by his own self-inflicted wound. He willed to love because he is love. Fourthly, God's love was so great that he loved us even though he had absolutely nothing at all to gain from doing so. When he condescends to enter into a love relationship with the sinner, it's the sinner who gains, and he gains everything. He gains his life and his soul. God gains nothing from it. The sinner's love can add nothing to God that God doesn't already have. You say, but he gets the sinner's love. The sinner's love is faulty. He already has the love of the Trinity, the perfect fellowship of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, absolutely loving one another constantly with the purest love imaginable. What can a sinner add to that? God is all-sufficient, needing nothing from anyone else at all. Certainly not a sinner. God simply chooses to love because he is love. But all these other reasons for the absolute improbability of God's loving us are surpassed, eclipsed, by the reason that's given in our text, that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. He did not send his Son to earth to be loved, to be admired, to be accepted, to be embraced, to be exalted, to be put upon a throne and worshipped. Not at all. He came and sent his Son to be a propitiation for sin. You see, in order to enter into a relationship with us, God was going to have to deal with the thorny issue of sin, and that meant there was going to have to be a death. There was no way to deal with that apart from a death. Apart from the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, Scripture says. He was going to have to propitiate or satisfy the wrath within himself caused by the reaction of his holiness to our sin. And there was no way around it. The greatest exhibition of God's love for us was his sending his only begotten Son to earth to die for our sin. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is amazing. First of all, it's amazing because God sent his Son to us. He didn't wait for us to go to him. He had nothing to gain from it. We had everything to gain from it. You would have thought he would have said, if these guys are not interested enough to seek me out, then forget the whole deal. He didn't. He sent his Son. We were the ones who should have sought him. We were the ones who needed forgiveness. He didn't need anything. Second, he sent his own son, the one who was one in essence with himself. On the night before he died, Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father," because the Father and the Son are one in essence, which means God sent himself to save us by dying for our sin. Thirdly, he sent his son, knowing how his son would be treated once he got here. Blasphemed, spat upon, stripped, beaten, scourged, and crucified. Fourth, and most amazingly, he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus was the human sacrifice whose death satisfied God's outrage against human sin, the sins of his fellow human beings. There could be no reconciliation of God and man, no peace between man and God, until atonement had been made through bloodshed for man's sin, and the demands of God's justice had been met. A perfect sacrifice was required, and God himself became that sacrifice in his Son. As Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus' death was the ultimate measure of God's love for us. And it even gets better than that. Because God is immutable and never changing, he will never remove his love from us. Romans 8:38, Paul says, "I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing." That's Paul's way of saying there's nothing in the world that could possibly be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. How much do I love God? God requires me to love him wholeheartedly with everything that's in me. How much does he love me with an infinite, absolute, unwavering love? But that brings us to our third question. How close do I feel to God? Christians sometimes suffer the distress of feeling that God is far from them. That takes away their assurance of salvation. They begin to question, am I really saved or not? Is the Holy Spirit in me or not? Am I a child of God or not? Have I been kidding myself, just going through the motions, and there's no reality behind my hope that I really am born again? Believers who are truly born again can suffer from feelings of distance and remoteness that lead to questions about their own salvation. It's not that they don't know the theology of it. Some do, some don't. But even the ones who do still suffer with these feelings from time to time. That God's love for his own is absolutely unchanging and irrevocable, they know. They don't doubt that. They know that their unworthiness doesn't change that equation at all. But this knowledge doesn't help them with the feelings, the unsettling feelings, that God is far from them and they are far from God. And it's hard to rejoice in the Lord when you're feeling that way. The truth is that God is never far from us. In fact, he's not even far from sinners. Even if I were the worst sinner possible, he still wouldn't be far away from me. That's why Paul can say to some sinners on Mars Hill, some very arrogant, sophisticated philosophers on Mars Hill, "In him we live." The "we" includes them. You sinners, you and I both, in him we live and move and exist. God is omnipresent. So he is never either near to us or far away from us in terms of space or distance from his presence. We couldn't escape his presence even if we wanted to. Moreover, as Christians, we know the Holy Spirit has permanently indwelt us. You can't get closer than that. He'll never leave us. He will never change his mind about us. So that author Richard Halverson can write, "There is nothing you can do to make God love you more." He goes on. There is nothing you can do to make God love you less. His love is unconditional, impartial, everlasting, infinite, perfect. So we can safely say with David in Psalm 139, Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. In other words, Lord, you've boxed me in. You've trapped me in your love. But although God is equally near to every part of his world all the time, and although he never abandons his own children, some people experience his closeness and others do not. Or some people at times experience his closeness and at other times do not. The difference is their moral distance from him, not their distance in space from him. What do I mean by that? Well, this brings us to a very important point. Likeness to God creates within man's heart a sense of nearness. Dissimilarity from God creates in man's heart a sense of remoteness and distance. Let me give you an example of that in Luke 16:26. Abraham is heard there talking to a rich man who is in hell. And he says to him, between us being believers, and you being non-believers, there is a great chasm fixed. There is a real distance in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. That chasm is the insurmountable difference between them morally and spiritually. Let me give you another example. In Numbers 5:2, God told Israel to remove every leper from their camp, to put distance between them and the lepers. Why? Because leprosy symbolized sin's spiritual ugliness, which causes a separation from God's perfect holiness. In Numbers 5:3, he explained why. You shall send them outside the camp so that they will not defile their camp. Now catch these next words. Where I dwell in their midst. That's the issue. They couldn't stay there because God was there, and you can't mix cleanness with uncleanness. God was teaching Israel that sin's vileness creates a moral rift, a moral gap, a moral separation between him and the sinner. How can a sinner remove the distance between himself and God? The answer is he can't. But Jesus can and did, taking men's sin on the cross, embracing spiritual lepers like us, making peace between them and God and reconciling them to God, so that in Colossians 1:21, Paul can write, although you were formerly alienated, although you were formerly outside the camp like spiritual lepers and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he, Christ, has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him, God, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Jesus has removed the moral distance between the Christian and God so that Christ can then present that former leper, spiritual leper, to God, holy and blameless. No more distance. Nothing but reconciliation and love. New birth makes a believer a partaker of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. Well, what does that mean? First of all, God is love. We know that from 1 John 4:8. And he gives the Christian a loving new nature by pouring his own love into the believer's heart, Romans 5:5. This has, in part, removed the dissimilarity between God and us. And he is constantly making us more like himself by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's constantly making us more loving, more humble, and more loving like him. So what is a believer to do in order to feel closer to God? It's pretty apparent. Become more like God. Loving him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And loving our neighbors as ourselves, because that's what he does. How? By submitting to his Spirit's sanctifying influence within us. Now, the sense of remoteness from the Lord may be caused by either one of two different problems. Problem number one is this. There may be a temporary break in our God-conscious communion with Him due to the distractions of this world. In that case, the cure is faith. As we set our minds to trusting that He will take us through those dark days, those tumultuous times, by constantly communing with Him in prayer. Throughout the history of the church, such unsatisfied spiritual longings have driven Christians to their knees, crowding out every other interest from their minds. The old saying is, revivals are born after midnight, and it was coined because that had happened so often. Christians fasted and prayed all through the night in pursuit of a closer relationship with the Lord, focusing their hearts on Him. Secondly, if the sense of God's remoteness persists, we should look inwardly for attitudes, evil attitudes, loveless thoughts and attitudes and dispositions that are displeasing to God and uncharacteristic of God. These are so unlike God's thoughts and God's attitudes that they create a psychological distance between Him and us that results in an artificial sense of remoteness from Him. If we will repent of the evil, put it away from us, refocus our minds on the goodness of our God and the truth of His Word, the sense of His nearness will return, as will the joy of our salvation and the blessed comfort of our communion with Him. What better time for us to celebrate our communion with Him than around the Lord's table? Let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge to You that You are infinitely loving, and we are well aware of that fact. We acknowledge to You that we are infinitely in need of Your love, despite the fact that love is so uncharacteristic of us as sinners. And yet we acknowledge to You also that we are wonderfully aware of the fact that Your love was so infinite it overcame our lovelessness and still does. We praise You that by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, we are accredited with a love we don't even feel. But we long for that love. We long to be loving toward You and loving toward other people. We long to be like Jesus Christ, who died in the most wonderful expression of His love for the lost, that we might be forgiven and cleansed of sin and made capable of loving. Jesus, help us to follow Your steps, to become greater, more greatly conformed to Your character and Your loving nature. But Lord, even though we may not be perfectly loving, we are well aware of the debt of gratitude we owe to You. We thank You for that, that You died for our sin, that we might be transformed, and that You, through Your power, would begin a perfection process that will be completed in glory. Lord, accept our love, accept our gratitude, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.